Amen. Wow. You may be seated. I don't know about you, but that song brings back memories for me when I was a kid being reared at Ledbetter Baptist Church. My cousin Dennis and his mom used to play that song, and he would sing, "What a day, glorious day that will be." And it truly will be a glorious day. Amen. If you have your Bibles this morning, open to the second chapter of Daniel. This will be the sixth sermon in our series of Standing Up in a Fallen World. We're going to be looking at verses 31 through 45 this morning of Daniel chapter 2. Have you ever dreamed a dream that seemed real? Woke up in a cold sweat. Couldn't get it off your mind. Actually told someone else about it, and they minimized what you were thinking with these words. It's okay. It was just a dream. That phrase, "it's just a dream," implies that the dream was not real, that you don't have to worry about the content of the dream. It was just in your mind. King Nebuchadnezzar knew this wasn't just a dream. Stand with me if you don't mind, if you have your Bibles open to the second chapter, and let's look at verses 31 through 35. Now, for those of you who are my age, I wanted to title this message, "Sleepless in Babylon," with a subtitled, "Dreaming About the Rolling Stone." But instead, we're going to be more biblical and title this message, "The Uncut Stone." You'll see why in just a moment. Daniel chapter 2, verse 31 says, "You saw, O king, and behold a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, the stone was cut out by no human hand. And it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Father, please add your blessings to the reading of this, your word. Help us, Father, to be able to analyze correctly this dream of King Nebuchadnezzar's. Help us understand that as we stand up and out in a fallen world, there is a reason for us not to go along. And it's ultimately because the kingdoms of this world, even though you reign sovereignly over them, they are of men and they will not last. But we are a part of a kingdom that's eternal. And one day it will be obvious to all of the eternal kingdom that we are a part of. Father, we look forward to that day when we reign with you physically forever and ever on a new earth and in a new heaven. But Father, until then, keep us motivated that no matter what comes our way, for us to understand that ultimately even government, the destiny of nations, is under your sovereign control. And therefore, you have ordained that we stand up and out in this culture in which we live. Empower us now to hear, empower us to preach. In your precious Son's name, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As we analyze King Nebuchadnezzar's dream this morning, it deals with prophecy. Let me just remind you that I am not an expert in prophecy. But it appears to me that as we analyze Neb's dream, it naturally falls into two parts: the dream itself, and then the interpretation of the dream given by Daniel to King Nebuchadnezzar. We're going to follow that outline as closely as possible, remembering that O.S. Hawkins has suggested that in this dream, God gives Nebuchadnezzar both the scope and the hope of world history. We know that from the verses before this, that Daniel reminds Nebuchadnezzar that he was lying on his bed and he was wondering what would happen after this. Thought being, he came to a place of rest from war, realized that his kingdom covered what he believed to be the known world, the Middle East, as we would call it. And he just had a thought: what will be next? And the God of heaven steps into his world through his dreams, and according to Daniel, begins to reveal to him what will happen in the latter days. What will happen from his kingdom to the last kingdom. So please understand, this dream deals with events that were not only in the present, but would be in the future from the advantage point of King Nebuchadnezzar. Now remember, Daniel must first tell the king the dream so that the king will entrust the interpretation. So he begins by stating the dream because Nebuchadnezzar has not told any of the wise men of Babylon the dream. He is not going to trust anyone with the interpretation until they can first tell him the dream. And Daniel has given full credit to God for revealing this dream to him and to Nebuchadnezzar. And he first states the dream. Nebuchadnezzar is troubled by a dream because in his dream he sees and he looks at the language here suggests that he can't get his mind off this massive image, this massive statue that appears in his dream. It's almost as if Nebuchadnezzar is dreaming and he's in his bed, he's asleep. In his sleep, as he begins to dream, he sees this huge, massive statue towering over him, and it's shining brilliantly. And he's scared to death. He's terrified. The word that's used here, now you must remember that from verse 4 of Daniel chapter 2 to the 7th chapter of the book of Daniel, Daniel switches from the Hebrew tongue he speaks in to the tongue of Aramaic, which the world spoke in. Therefore, most scholars believe that from Daniel 2:4 to Daniel 7, the scope of this book is about world history and what's called the times of the Gentiles that Jesus referred to in Luke chapter 21, because the language Daniel speaks is not the Hebrew language but the Aramaic language. And then from chapter 8 on, when Daniel begins to deal with God's people, he switches back to the Hebrew tongue, which was the tongue of the Hebrew people. This word for frightened, scared to death, literally is where we get our word awesome from. We use that word awesome a lot. It means to have a fear of. It means to have a reverence for. It's a word that means you can either run to it or you can run away from it. And in this vision, Nebuchadnezzar wants to run. Why? Because in this huge, massive statue, its head is made of fine gold. Its chest and arms are made of silver. When you get to the belly and the thighs, it switches to bronze. And when you get to its legs, it's made of iron. And then when you get down to its feet, its toes are also made of iron, but it's mingled with baked clay. Most of us would not make a statue with all of those different metals. But what really frightens Neb, in my opinion, is all of a sudden he sees a stone that's been cut out of a mountain, but the cutting that was made to the stone was not made by human hands. And the stone, we believe, is either hurled or it just rolls off of the mountain. And as it comes down to the mountain, into the valley, Scripture doesn't say, it crushes the statue. The statue doesn't take a shot to the head. The statue doesn't take a shot to the chest. The statue does not take a shot to the abdomen, nor to its leg. But it hits at the feet of the statue, and the statue falls. And as it falls, it's crushed by this stone. This stone grinds this statue into such fine power that when the wind begins to blow, all of a sudden the statue is gone and there's no trace of it except Neb sees this uncut by human hands stone, and all of a sudden this stone begins to grow back into a huge mountain, and then he begins to see that the mountain fills the whole earth. Now, I don't know what you're thinking, but here's what I'm thinking. Nebuchadnezzar must be speechless. Amen? I mean, I think he'd been tickled if all Daniel said was, "Hey, you dreamed about a statue. Go ahead, tell me the interpretation. You got it." Can you imagine the details by which Daniel describes this dream? Now, Daniel says, "I just told you the dream. Now let me interpret it to you." No interruptions, no question asked. If I can say this, Nebuchadnezzar is all ears. And Daniel begins to interpret the dream. And the first thing he tells King Neb is this: King Neb, the head of gold on the statue, that's you. There is nobody else like you. You are King of Kings. But please know that it's not Baal-Marduk, your God, who has set you up with this glorious kingdom of gold, but it is the God of heaven. And you reign over what you believe to be the known world. Your authority is so great. You are such a monarch that all the lands and all of the birds of the air have been given by God into your hand. Wow. But after you, when your kingdom comes to an end, and it will, just know that the next kingdom that's going to rise up and rule the world will not be made of fine gold. It will not be as great as you, but it will be of lower value than you. It will be made of silver. And it won't be a unity like you, a head. It'll be a chest and arms. It'll be a two-pronged kingdom. What do we know from world history? What kingdom ruled after the Babylonians? The Medo-Persian Empire. And in the dream, God classifies them as silver, where King Neb is gold. Did you know, and I may be pronouncing this right, that the ancient historian Herodotus said that when he visited Babylon after the fall of Babylon, 70 years after the fall of Babylon, there were still statues made of gold. Listen to this. Going to blow your mind. That weighed 22 tons. Wow. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world was made during the Babylonian Empire, and it was those famous hanging gardens. Any view you read of Babylon as an empire, it was known for its wealth and for its fine gold. But then along came the Medo-Persians, and they were not reigned totally by a monarch. Yes, they had kings and they had rulers, but they had a ruling class. And what did the Medo-Persians bring to world history? They brought to us the value of money, and they taxed their people in what? Silver. And they're described in the image with silver. And then a third kingdom comes along, Daniel says. Now, Daniel doesn't tell Neb who these kingdoms are because he would have been paranoid if he knew the Medo-Persians were going to take his empire. But Daniel said it was so. When he describes the third empire that will rule the known world, he describes them as an empire that's the stomach and the thighs, and he classifies them out of bronze. Now, you got to get this picture. This speaks of the empire of Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire. Now you got to get this picture. When they went to war to dethrone the Persians, you got to see the Persian warriors. You've seen pictures of the Persian Empire. Their warriors were, they wore a cloth binding on their head. Their entire armor was of heavy cloth, and they had swords. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be armed in cloth and all of a sudden have the Greek army under Alexander march on you? And what were they known as? The bronze-chested Greeks. Alexander had architecturally designed for his soldiers to wear helmets of bronze, chest protection of bronze, shields of bronze, and they marched on people who only had cloth to protect them. By the time Alexander the Great was 30 years of age, history says he had ruled the world, and as a 30-year-old young man, when he had conquered his last land, history says he wept because there was no more lands for him to conquer. And then along came the Romans, described by two legs. Many scholars believe this to be a description of the Roman Empire because ultimately when the Roman Empire would deteriorate from within, it would divide into two branches, the East and West. But wow, the Roman army was ruthless. The Roman siege Caesars were tyrannical. They crushed everything in sight. As their empire expanded, though, they got so greedy that it came to the point in their thirst for new lands, they could not assimilate those new cultures into Roman culture. And eventually their strength of iron began to be mixed with what God said in the dream was clay. And ultimately that would be the demise of the Roman Empire. Now I want you to watch this. God starts in 609 BC with a description of the Babylon world empire that would reign for 70 years to 539 B.C. Then he gives us a description of the Medo-Persians, which would go from 539 B.C. to 333 B.C. And then he gives us a description of the Greeks from 330 B.C. to 30 B.C. And then he gives a description of the Romans, which would start in 30 B.C. and reign on the west side to 476 B.C. and on the east side of the Roman Empire until 1454. And in the description, he goes from gold, silver, bronze to iron. Now, it doesn't take a genius to figure this out. From God's viewpoint, even though these kingdoms are reigning longer, they are getting less and less and less in how you measure true greatness. Agreed? The reason I say this, if you study human history from a viewpoint that does not put God in the equation, what do we believe about mankind? We are progressively getting what? Better. According to God, we went from gold to silver to bronze to just plain ordinary iron. Have you ever noticed this? That when we sell iron, we sell it by the ton. Greed? Round up all your iron, take it to the junkyard, and they pay you by the ton. I checked this week, and you can roughly round up all your scrap iron, take it to a scrap iron dealer, and he's going to give you roughly $165 a ton. That's pretty good from the price it used to be, though. Amen? Any of you price gold lately? Now, it fluctuates daily, but it's been over $1,700 an ounce. For a while. We measure iron by the ton. We measure gold in the ounce. At $1,700 an ounce, that means gold sells for $27,200 a pound. There are 32,000 ounces in a ton. If you multiply $1,700 an ounce by 32,000 ounces in a ton, what you get is gold, if it was sold by the ton like iron is, would fetch you $54,400,000. Can I just say that when God makes an assessment, He doesn't always see things the way we see things? Amen? While these metals, though, decrease in value, they increase in strength. To the day when there would be an empire that would not rule for 70 years or 200 years or 270 years, but over 500 years on one hand and over 1,400 years on the other. Historians say that the Roman Empire encompassed 2,000 miles north to south and over 2,600 miles east to west. That was an empire. And in those days, during those kings' reign, an uncut stone, I like to envision it, rolls off the mountain. And when it hits the feet of that statue, it crushes it. So that by the time the crushing is over, it's in such a fine powder that the wind, like it does to the chaff of threshed grain, it just carries it away. And is no more. In other words, not a trace left. Just the refined product. And then that uncut stone, Nebuchadnezzar watches as it grows back into a mountain. And that mountain fills the whole earth. What does Daniel say about the interpretation of the stone? Now, what that stone means is the day will come during that fourth kingdom, the third kingdom from you. The God of heaven, the God of heaven who has granted you your authority to reign over Babylon at this very moment and be the King of kings, will set up His kingdom. And when He sets up His kingdom, it will be everlasting. It will never be turned over to another group of people. It's permanent. And it will bring to an end all other kingdoms of the world. And it'll last. Wow. Now, which kingdom you really want to be a part of? Which kingdom you want to invest in? A kingdom that, according to God, while it may be getting stronger and it may be getting larger and it may be bigger, the weakness of it is the way it's made. It's like a marriage of iron and clay. It just won't work. And therefore, Christ strikes it at its very foundation. Or you can be a part of an eternal kingdom. Now, I think being in the Christian church, you and I get this. We know who the uncut stone is. Amen? That's got to be the Jewish Messiah. Agree? That's got to be the seed that God told Adam about in Genesis 3:15. That's got to be the seed that God told Abraham about. That's got to be the seed from the family of David. That's got to be the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And ultimately, what God's doing to His people as He gives a dream to Nebuchadnezzar, is to give them the very time when He's going to begin to set up the Messianic kingdom and when the Messiah will actually appear on the stage of human history, and it will be during the days of the Roman Empire. Do you realize this prophecy is hundreds and hundreds of years before the Romans? It's before the Medes will conquer Babylon and the Persians will conquer the Medes, uniting that kingdom. It's before Alexander the Great will rule the world. And God steps into Neb, a pagan king, and reveals to him that there will be an uncut stone. I find it amazing that one of the greatest messianic psalms, Psalm 118, Verse 22, describes the coming Messiah as the capstone of the temple who had been rejected earlier because they didn't know where the stone fit. See, if you read Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, it's an allusion to when they were building Solomon's temple, the stone was quarried from miles away so that on the Temple Mount there was never a sound of a chisel. These workers were so precise with their workmanship that when the stone appeared on the job, it didn't have to be recut. It didn't have to be chiseled. Any of you guys got a building background? Is that phenomenal or is that phenomenal? Alan, can you imagine that, never recutting a board? Now get this picture. The workers at the quarry sent the capstone early in the project, and when the builders of the temple got the capstone, it didn't fit anywhere where they were working, and they thought a mistake was made, so they just rejected that stone. They cast it aside, and when they got to finishing the temple, and they were ready for the capstone, that stone that in the Jewish mind held everything together from the top down. When they went to look for it, it hadn't been sent, so they sent word back to the quarry to send us the capstone, and they said, hey, we sent that a long time ago, and they began to look, and guess what? It was that stone that had been rejected and laid aside, and the weeds had grown up over it. They'd walked all over it. And now it's the precious capstone. The Messiah is described in the language of the psalmist David. David reigned 1,000 years before Christ. He mentions that capstone. That capstone that's going to come from Solomon's reign. So in that singing of the Psalms, they've been singing a psalm that's in the book of David's Psalms 1,000 years before Christ. At least 400 years before Daniel. And Daniel sees this uncut stone. And I think you and I quickly know that that uncut stone means that Nebuchadnezzar understood this stone wasn't an ordinary stone of humanity, but it had divine origin. Agreed, it was supernatural in nature. Man hadn't made this stone. Yet it comes from a mountain. Boy, does that not describe perfectly the virgin birth of Jesus Christ? No earthly father, but a human mother. But when God, second person, became a man, both divine and human, not half divine, half human, fully divine, fully human, same time. A stone uncut by human hand. Jesus Himself would take Psalm 118, verse 22, and when He gave the parable of the tenants and the Pharisees didn't get the story after He told them that when God sends the Son, the workers killed the Son, then they began to get it, that He was talking about them and their reaction to Him. And He quoted, "Have you not read what the Scripture said? How the capstone was rejected by man?" And He quotes Psalm 118, verse 22. And then Matthew 21, verse 44, He says this, "When that stone comes, those who fall on that stone, they'll be broken. They'll be humbled. They'll come to see God. But if you don't come to the stone, and the stone comes to you, and it rolls over you, when it rolls over you, you'll be crushed." This is why Jesus would say to Peter, Matthew chapter 16, "You're Peter. You're a pebble. On this rock I will build my ecclesia, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." It's why Peter would later write his first letter to the church scattered throughout the Roman Empire, and he would say to them in chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, that you have come to the living stone, Jesus, chosen and precious in the sight of God, even though rejected by man. You've come to Him as a little living stone, and you're being built up into this spiritual temple, a royal priesthood. And then He quotes Isaiah 28, verse 16, where Isaiah talks about the Messiah being the chief cornerstone. And then He quotes Psalm 118, where it talks about the Messiah being the capstone. And then He quotes Isaiah chapter 8, verses 14, 15, where it talks about when the stone comes, He will crush everything in its path that ultimately resists Him. Wow. Guys, what does Luke chapter 2 tell us? When was the Messiah born? When did this rock come? When was this stone uncut with out human hands? During the days of who? Caesar Augustus. Who? Roman Emperor. The fourth kingdom of the world. And God told Nebuchadnezzar about it. 600 years before it happened. And when the Messiah came, He clearly told the Pharisees, quit looking for signs of the kingdom and look within you. Because the kingdom is in your midst at this very moment. And then what did He tell the Jewish people? That the kingdom will be taken from you and given to a nation that will bring forth fruit. Meaning what? The kingdom was taken from the physical nation of Israel and given to who? The new Israel of God. The church made up of Jews and Gentiles together. And the church would bear fruit for God as the kingdom of God. And right now, according to Acts chapter 2, Jesus Christ sits at the right hand throne of God, reigning over the kingdom of His father David. And just like God told Nebuchadnezzar, the kingdom of God would be revealed during that fourth kingdom. Now, has the kingdom of Christ crushed the kingdom of this world? You know it hasn't. Because what do we know about the uncut stone? There was both a first coming and there will be a second coming. And when you read the book of Revelation, it clearly reveals the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In that book, it clearly said that when He comes, what's He going to do? He's going to put down every kingdom of this world, and the world will become the kingdom of Christ. And we will reign with our God forever and ever and ever. Don't you say it's just a dream. Daniel said the dream, it's real. And the interpretation that I've just given you is spot on. And I hope you believe in the dream too. Because what it tells you and I is this. Better think twice before you bow down and get honored from a kingdom in this world that will not last, when you could stand up and out and be honored in a kingdom that's going to last forever and ever and ever. Choice is yours. You can bow down to a statue, or you can stand up and out in this fallen world in which we live. Let's pray. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed. Do we really believe in the kingdom of God? Do we understand why physically we're in the kingdoms of man? Spiritually, right now, we're in the kingdom of God. And one day, the spiritual kingdom of God will have a physical reality. And we'll reign with our God in a glorified body just like that of Jesus on a new heaven, on a new earth. And the kingdoms of this world, there won't be any trace left. Wow. Do you see why this dream was so terrifying to Nebuchadnezzar? You can put your trust right now in the kingdom of man, or you can put your trust in the kingdom of God. Boy, this dream gives us great motivation, great confidence in why no matter what the cost to us, we do not bow down. But we stand up and ultimately stand out because of the kingdom of Christ. And He's the uncut stone. And while His kingdom may start like a grain of a mustard seed, one day that seed would become a tree that the birds of the air would even come and build their home in. And And 600 years earlier, God told Neb, that stone will become a mountain, and that mountain will fill the whole world, the whole earth. How are you doing, honestly? You straddling a fence? Or are you living by the principles of the kingdom of God? Father, thank you for your convicting power. Father, we're going to pause just a moment. If there's anyone here this morning who wants to transfer allegiance from the kingdom of man to the kingdom of yours, if there's anyone here right now who wants to repent of being a sinner and put their faith and trust in your Son, our counseling men and women are going to watch. And if any sinner slips up out of their chair and comes down here to stand for counseling, we're going to take them in back to a counseling, Father, and you know what we're going to do. We're going to explain more fully the gospel to them. So, Father, right now as we look, no one but the counselors. If there's any person right now that wants to move out of the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of yours, spiritually, let them know they can do that right now. Let them know you're calling them to that right now. We're going to wait just a moment, Father. Anyone? You can't stand up and out if you're not a part of the kingdom of Christ. Anyone? Anyone. Father, empower us to truly stand up and out as Christians. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.